the believer has experienced a change in relationship with the law. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we read as believers how this change in our relationship with the law of God came about and what it means concerning our obedience to the law now that we are found in Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 6th. 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Married to the Law or Married to the Lord?
You have your copy of God's Word. I invite you at this time to open to the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 7. Last week, as we closed with Romans chapter 6, we saw Paul use the illustration of slavery as an analogy of the person living under sin or as a Christian living under grace. That while we've been freed or liberated from sin, we are enslaved to righteousness. And we're not free from God, but we are free for God. And we saw that grace does not encourage wickedness, as Paul's mockers have charged, but instead it obligates the believer to live righteously. Not only does it obligate the believer, but God gives us a heart of willingness. In other words, we want to obey God. We are grieved when we do not obey God. If Romans 6, the focus was on freedom from sin, having died to it, then in Romans 7, the focus is of a different angle. It shows us a freedom from the law, for we have also died to the law. And once again, this is not a death that makes us free from the law, but free from the consequences of the law. You can think of this as well as freedom for the law. Just like we have freedom for God, not from God. So the law may be obeyed to the glory of God. So while this is a new chapter, it's really not the beginning of a new section. It's a continuation of what Paul has been previously teaching us. Paul essentially resumes, but from a different angle, his thought, going all the way back to Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 20, where he states, "The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And then specifically in Romans 6, 14, where Paul makes what really would have been an incredible statement for a first century Jew to hear, which is, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so as we move forward, the main focus is in answer to the question, well, how does grace or how does the gospel deliver us from the just condemnation of the law? That's the question. So our passage this morning is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. That was part of our opening reading as well. We just wanted you to hear the passage a couple of times. And so let me read it to you once again. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Oh God, your word is more precious than fine gold, and it is sweeter than the purest honey. As we turn to your scriptures by the Holy Spirit, may you cause us to be receptive, for the word is truth. May we see your grace to us, so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight our senses, so that we cannot help but respond with wonder, faith, and trust. Amen. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul tells us that we're no longer under law, but under grace. And then he spends the remaining part of chapter 6 really responding to false teaching that could take that statement and go in a completely unbiblical way. So he responds to that false teaching, and he does that for the rest of the chapter. We see the objection that's raised in verse 15 of chapter 6, a rhetorical question. It says, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he says, may it never be. And then he expounds that answer, and that's the rest of chapter 6. Here in chapter 7, he actually goes back and picks up where he left off in chapter 6, verse 14. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring those two verses together, chapter 6, verse 14, with chapter 7, verse 1. Let me just read them together so you can hear the train of thought. Chapter 6, verse 14. And like I said, I'm going to read right into 7:1. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, Paul assumes that this is common knowledge to all of his, all these Roman believers. He says, do you not know? And then in parentheses, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. It didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile. Paul is assuming that they know this. And by the way, this whole section is about the law. The word law appears 15 times in 14 verses. But this is the main section, or the main theme of this section, but it's also been a significant theme throughout this entire book. And let's just take a moment to zoom out, if you would, before we zoom in, to see what Paul has communicated so far about the law. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul told us that we must be hearers or doers of the law and not simply hearers of the law. And he says that those who are doers of the law will be justified by it. Okay? That's where we started this in chapter 2. He said that the law has been written on our hearts, that our conscience bears witness to it. And then because of sin, we find that the law actually can't justify us. Because though the law can justify those who keep the law, none of us have. So all of us are in the same boat. Only somebody who has perfectly obeyed the law can be justified by it. And so in Romans 3:20, we learned that the purpose of the law, therefore, is not to justify us. The purpose of the law is actually to reveal our sin, and to show us that we cannot be justified by the keeping of the law. Romans 4:15, Paul says that the law actually defines what transgression for us. It drives the believer to Christ, because the only righteousness open to the believer is a righteousness that must be obtained by faith and not by works. The law increases our trespasses, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so far, though, the law really has taken on for us somewhat of a negative aspect in the book. It reveals sin, but it doesn't reveal salvation. It brings about wrath, but it doesn't bring about grace. It commands and commands, but it never provides. It demands more bricks, but doesn't give us straw, so to speak. The law is binding. But there has been a change in our relationship to the law as a believer. The moment we are saved, the law does not change, but our relationship to the law changes. And the purpose of this opening section of Romans 7 is to illustrate and then to explain why or how this change in relationship with the law is brought about. How does the gospel of God change the way we relate to the law of God? So notice in verse 1 that Paul sets forth the principle that he is going to illustrate. Here's the principle. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Paul puts that in the positive. Of course, we can switch that around to the negative if you think that would be helpful to hear it from another perspective. So in the negative, we could say the law does not have jurisdiction over a person if they have died. And then he spends the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, illustrating this principle. And he does it by referring to common marital law. Okay? This is what he writes. Verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, before we go any further, some have used this text as a proof text to say that there are no biblical grounds for divorce and that only death can end the marriage. Paul's point, though, here is not to teach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Paul is using this illustration to speak from the general rule of the marriage covenant and how generally the covenant comes to an end or ought to end. And we can think of the traditional marriage vow that alludes to this, where it says, until death do we part, or until death parts us. And while I believe that, I think every Christian would agree that divorce is contrary to God's design for marriage, I do believe you can look at this passage, just like you can look at 1 Corinthians 7 or 1 Timothy chapter 5, and say, ordinarily, the marriage covenant ends with the death of a spouse. And so generally, if a woman were to join herself to another man while her husband is alive, she commits adultery. Conversely, if a man were to join himself to a woman while his wife is alive, he too would commit adultery. But Paul is here teaching us something about salvation. And he's illustrating by referring to the general rule concerning the marriage covenant or marital law. The Bible does provide what we can call exceptions to the general rule ending by the death of one spouse. We can think of Matthew chapters 5, Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we find two exceptions to the general rule that stand out. But the general rule is always true. And the general rule is always true. In other words, the marriage covenant always ends with death. I know that sometimes we think that it doesn't, and we love our spouse so much that we think that if our spouse would die, that we would never marry another. But even that statement shows an agreement to the general rule. Right? The person is saying, even though I am free to remarry, I can't ever picture myself remarrying because while marriage may end, love does not. But the general rule of what Paul is using as an illustration still stands. Okay? Paul illustrates here with a wife who is bound to her husband in these first couple of verses. The married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband were to die, she's released from the law concerning her husband. And so she cannot join herself to another man while her husband is alive, else she would be an adulteress. But if she dies, she can join herself in marriage to another man. Everyone tracking so far, that should be simple enough. All you have to walk away with at this point so far in the passage is that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If you've got that, you've got Paul's illustration. And I think Paul uses the wife being bound to her husband here because the Bible also refers to the wife to be in submission to her husband. And the husband here is relating to God's law. And so just in the case of marriage, you could think of Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. But it is also to her own husband, her own peculiar husband. Her duty is toward one man in this way. So if he dies, she is free concerning the marriage law. The marriage can no longer make any claim upon her. Now, as we move forward, Paul's actually going to explain his illustration. Okay, we think of this as Jesus, who gives a parable, and then he explains what the parable means. That's what Paul's going to do. He's going to explain how this picture relates to an aspect of our salvation. And therefore, in light of this general rule illustrated by marriage, let's go to verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We can immediately understand some of the correlations. Paul is using the marriage law to illustrate the law of God. So in verse 2, we can now see that the woman really is representing the sinner who is bound to her husband. Her husband is now representing the law, if we look back at verse 2. But when Paul starts explaining the illustration, he changes the roles up. You guys see that? Why does he do that? Well, he just can't keep them any longer. It made sense when he is illustrating, but he has to change his explanation a little bit because the roles can no longer make sense. He can't keep them, to put it frankly. The one who dies in illustration is the husband. But here, as he explains the illustration, it is the wife who dies. You guys are following that? He's not trying to be confusing. He continues with the principle that with the death of one spouse comes the end of the marriage. He uses the husband dying in the illustration, but he must change it to the wife. Why? Because the wife represents the sinner and the husband represents the law. And the law of God cannot die. So he must change it. There can be no way for the law of God to die. It is the believer who dies to the law. Not the law. How do we die to the law? Well, we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Remember, all of salvation, every aspect of salvation can be summed up with a picture of the believer being in Christ. Your union with Christ is the central aspect of all of salvation. In fact, let me again read this from John Murray. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, all to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once for all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers in the application of redemption, all that by God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ. So when Jesus died, we died in him, or we died with him. We died to the law. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And we died in Christ. Or you could say, when Jesus died for us, when he died in our stead or in our place, the wages of our sins were laid upon him. Once death has occurred, the law no longer has a claim upon us. We died in Christ when we looked to him in faith. Now, because the marriage illustration is still being carried forward, notice that there is also that we are also dead concerning the marriage law. And if we were once married to the law, we are no longer. He says in verse 4 again, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We died to the law, therefore we can now be joined to Christ. Now the fruit in view, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. It's moral fruit. It's the fruit of righteousness. And it's interesting in Paul's illustration here, because there is fruit in marriage, isn't there? Right? Children are the fruit of marriage, and there must be intimacy between husband and wife to produce fruit. Now, sadly, you can have a couple that wants children but cannot have children for any number of reasons, and you have to stay with me here in this illustration. The law could not produce in us the fruit of righteousness. Nothing was wrong with the law. Something was wrong with us. Sin made it so that the law, which is good, could not produce anything good in us. The law commands, but it doesn't provide the very thing that is necessary for us to produce good works, to produce fruit. To keep with the analogy, our marriage to the law produces no offspring except death. But we produce offspring when we die in Christ and are joined to Jesus. Because Jesus, the lawgiver, can do what the law cannot. He can do what the law cannot. Notice at the end of verse 4, the result of being joined to Jesus is so that we might bear fruit for God. Before a person can be married to the Lord, to be joined to Christ in this way, their marriage to the law, so to speak, must come to an end. And normally, because we don't even have to explain this, but normally the spouse who survives is the spouse that is free to remarry for obvious reasons. But in this case, we are the ones who die and we are the ones who remarry. How does that work? Well, we didn't actually die. We died by substitute, right? Paul says that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And so in the death of Christ, our marriage to the law is actually honored. Okay? It is in the cross that we see the strength of the law. We see the seriousness of the law. We see the vengeance of the law. The gospel doesn't negate the law. The gospel upholds the law. Some of you can look back to the end of your marriage to the law and your marriage to Christ, and both occur instantaneously. The moment you die in Christ is the very moment you are raised to new life and joined with Him spiritually. Repentance and joy, they're not opposites, but where one is, the other is close to follow. Now here's the thing. When we sin, it's as if we are living back in that first marriage. One commentator said these chilling words. He said, "Let God's people then realize their privileges and know that they are free. Some who are professedly married to the Lord act as if their first marriage remained still in force. But ye are not under the law, but under grace. And when the law comes to you demanding allegiance and threatening wrath, as formerly, refer it at once to the Lord Jesus." What does it mean that we act as if our first marriage were still in force? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5 shows us what the law produces in the life of the unbeliever. And when we allow sin to take hold of us, we're actually acting like we're still unbelievers. Meaning that we're still living under sin's dominion. And so look at verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Sinful passions aroused by the law. Remember that our purpose in dying to the law is so that we may be joined to another. And Paul says that we are expected to bear fruit for God in this new union. The law, that when we were married to it, instead of producing righteousness into us, producing righteousness in us, actually aroused sinful passions in us. The law not only highlights our lack, like a mirror would that reveals every moral flaw, but because of sin, it actually gives us a desire to break it. Tell a child with their hand reaching into the cookie jar, only take one cookie, please, and immediately their desire is to take two or three. The law you gave aroused in them a desire to rebel. And because the sin that still may not be reigning in us but remains in us, even Christians fall under the temptation of the law to think in this same way because of our own evil passions that remain. I remember back in college, Celeste and I with some classmates visited Catalina Island off the coast of California, and a group of us went out on a hike. And just Celeste and I and a couple college friends, and we came across a wooden platform in a field just by itself. Nothing stood made it stood out. It just was there. Nothing about it to catch our eye, except that there was a sign on it. And the sign said, "Do not climb on the platform." Now, had the sign not been there, we would have thought nothing of the platform, much less thought of climbing on it. What appeal would this platform have? But before you know it, the girls were up on the platform, and I was, you know, snapping pictures of them smirking, looking down at the silly sign. That sinful disposition is in all of us, such that the rule itself provides fodder for our own temptations. The believer may experience temptation, but the unbeliever is completely ruled by it. They're under the dominion of their flesh. They're not simply tempted by sin. They are under the reign of sin. The only fruit that they can produce is the fruit of death. Paul, notice what Paul says here in verse 5. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Death is personified there. It's not fruit of death, but it's fruit for death. Death is the master of the unbeliever. Verse 5 is the life story of the person who rejects Christ. And such was our story until God rescued us. Until we saw this great change in our story by God's almighty and gracious hand. Look at verse 6. This is our story now. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." We died to the law. The law no longer has any dominion over us. We are finally free. Verse 6 is the reality of the truth of verse 4, the truth that it brings about. Our union in the death of Christ means that we have been released from the consequences of our law breaking. Our union in the resurrected life of Christ means that we can live and walk and serve in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the newness of the Spirit. It's not saying spirit as in the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. This is the letter of the law, God's word written, versus the Holy Spirit, God's word written upon our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us new that we may produce good fruit. What is good fruit? Obedience to the law we once despised. why have this contrast between new and old? Oldness of the letter that demands but doesn't provide, that we can't obey. And then the newness of the Spirit is the new life that the Spirit brings about. The written law cannot affect a change in us. It just reveals our want. It reveals our lack. But the Spirit takes the same law and He shapes us according to it. He brings us under the conformity of God's law. So not only do we see our lack, but we're given a desire to repent. We're given a desire to change. We see our lack and we're empowered to mortify it, to put it to death. To put to death the sins that at one time before we knew Christ had been seeking to mortify us. The law no longer has dominion over us, leading to death, because the gospel has set us free. We're dead to the law in the sense that it no longer has dominion, but also bears no condemnation against us. We are free. And the freedom that the gospel brings is freedom to see the true beauty in the law. And the law now, in a sense, reveals Christ to us. Did the law change? No. But our relationship to the law changed. And the law reveals Christ to the believer in this sense. The perfections of the law drive our hearts to the perfections of Christ and His perfect obedience and fulfillment of the law on our behalf. And so when we look at the law now, we still see our lack, but then we see the goodness of the gospel in our perfect Savior who we abide in, and He makes us want to be more like Him. In other words, to bear fruit, for we are His workmanship. Remember what Jesus said is recorded in John chapter 15. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Our freedom from sin, as we saw in Romans 6, now we see our freedom from the consequences of the law here in Romans 7. The entire design is our union with Christ to the purpose that we should bring forth fruit for God. You know, in our previous marriage, so to speak, to stick with Paul's illustration, we were as a barren woman. But now we are made fruitful, which by the way, is the only evidence of our union with Christ. Right? If you were to look for outward evidence of a person's union with Christ, it would be that they're fruitful. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Or as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and I'm going to close with Paul's words here, in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 6. Paul said, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we who deserve nothing have been given all things in Christ. How terrible that we who have union with Christ continue to allow sin to rule in our lives. Help us to live in accordance with the truth you have shown us this morning. For grace has joined us to Christ in such a way that sin shall not have dominion. Strengthen us to walk according to your Spirit who is at work in us, for we desire to glorify your holy name. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through a contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.